Let's pray. Father, we're thankful again for the privilege that is ours to feast together upon the word of the sovereign God. May the Holy Spirit be our only teacher. May He filter the message, filtering out the error, the untruth, things that may be said foolishly, but seal to our hearts that which is the truth of Thy Word. Father, we long to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May this hour be dedicated to the honor and the glory of our Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In these services, we are studying together in the book of Daniel. We've pointed out that Daniel is a prophet, and he is the writer of this book. Our Lord Himself has declared that it is Daniel who wrote the book, and it is Daniel who is a prophet. The date that we're looking at is essentially 600 years before Christ. And we've pointed out more than that the book deals with Gentile history and Jewish history, the history of the Gentile nations and of the nation of Israel. The book is divided by two languages. The first chapter and a part of the second chapter are written in Hebrew, and we'll see as we go in chapter 2 tonight that beginning at verse 4, it changes to Aramaic. And the book is then written in Aramaic up through chapter 7, but chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, is again written in Hebrew. It has been suggested that maybe this Aramaic section has been culled somewhat from the records of the Babylonian Empire, but it does deal essentially with Gentile history. Not that there are not portions which are applicable to the nation Israel, but basically we're looking at the times of the Gentiles in the Aramaic section and what God has purposed for the nation of Israel in the Hebrew section. We saw that the book is replete with the statement that our God is sovereign. It is God who delivered Jehoiakim into the hands of the Babylonians. It is God who gave Daniel favor with the Babylonian captors. And it is God who gave Daniel and his friends the wisdom that they had. You'll remember in our previous studies that some of the Israeli captives have been taken to be skilled in the knowledge and the science of the Chaldeans. There is still the application for us that many times the government feels that its program is superior to God's, and that's of course what the Babylonians thought. They wanted to skill these men in the science of the Chaldeans. And they were set up for a 3-year educational program. And we begin this evening in chapter 2. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep broke from him. This means that we are approximately at the end of the scheduled educational program for Daniel and his friends. I don't want to leave the impression that that program was only for Daniel and his friends. It was from a bunch of the captives from Israel who were deemed appropriate to take this training program. However, the rest of the book is more concerned about what happened to Daniel and his three friends. So we're about at the end of their graduate course. In fact, it may have been just finished when it is God who had Nebuchadnezzar dream dreams. Now, it doesn't say that. But we have other passages of Scripture that indicate clearly that it is possible for God to work in this way. I don't know how much we should read beneath the text. As many of you know, I many times figure out what the white spaces might mean. Verse 2, the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dream, that, and they came and stood before the king. I wonder why he did this. There's no indication that there weren't other times when the king had dreams and they interpreted it. Is it just coincidence that this occurs at the end of the educational program for Daniel and his friends? Remember, the first chapter ended by saying that the king found Daniel and his friends 10 times better, smarter, than any of the magicians and astrologers that he had in his realm. Is it inconceivable? Is it just mere coincidence? Is it not possible that Nebuchadnezzar decided with these four Jewish scholars who now were considered 10 times better than any he had, that he'd test them and try them out and see how good they really are? So many times this passage is taught as though the king just is going to arbitrarily destroy, kill all of the magicians and the soothsayers and the Chaldeans. Probably not. That would destroy much of his advisory council. Seems more evident that he's going to test and see how good these Jewish captives really are. And so they came and stood before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said, I've dreamed a dream. It was plural in verse 1, but he is concentrating on one specific dream. I dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know what it means. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Syriac, and this begins verse 4, and we've pointed out several times now that from now until the end of chapter 7, the text is in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. Then spoke the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. A common greeting to a monarch. We want you to be our king forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we'll show you the interpretation. That's what they always did. Let us know what the dream is, and we'll tell you what it means. I don't know whether Nebuchadnezzar figured out that they'd made up a bunch of stuff before. Maybe he did. It just seems more likely that Nebuchadnezzar is going to see what his four outstanding young men can really do. Come on, it makes common sense. Many of these magicians and Chaldeans were older men, but Daniel and his three friends aren't. They can't hardly be more than 17, 18, 19 years old. They're young men. They're untried. They're unproven. But the king had considered them 10 times, an order of magnitude better than any of the magicians and the scientists he had. O king, live forever, ever. It's apparent that Daniel and his friends weren't present here. When he had these magicians and Chaldeans come before him, Daniel and his friends weren't there. That seems to imply that either their training wasn't quite done, or they had not been accepted into the ranks of the magicians and soothsayers and scientists of the Chaldean Empire. Clearly, they weren't accepted, and we'll see later that in fact these people connived to get them killed. In any event, they weren't here before the king. And so these charlatans said, tell us what you dreamed. We'll show you the interpretation. No doubt. We're absolutely confident we'll know what the interpretation is. However, there may have been times in the past when the king thought they just made it up. I don't know. But the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. Let's stop here for a couple of things. This is the received text and the King James Version from which I read. And it's from that verse, right here, verse 5, that for years and years and years, the common interpretation, and still many times taught today, is that the king had forgotten his dream. And that's clearly not the case. The king knew full well what he dreamed. The thing is gone from me. What is that thing? Well, look down at verse 8. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you would gain time because you see the thing is gone from me. Still might be, at least in some people's mind, that he had forgotten it. But look at verse 11. The Chaldeans say it's a rare thing that the king requires. There's nobody in the earth that can show it to the king. Now let's look down at verse 15. Remember, Daniel has made an appeal to do something. And he says to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? And Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Are we to believe that Arioch knew what the dream was? Then Daniel came down in verse 17 and made the thing known to his friends. So why would he have to pray and ask God what the dream means? Actually, let's go back to verse 5. The king answered and said, you know that I have commanded that if you don't make known what I dreamed and its interpretation, you're going to be cut in pieces and your houses be made a dunghill. Now many have said, well, wait a minute. I thought he thought Daniel and his friends were 10 times better than any of these. Why would he kill them? There's no indication in the verse that he would. He is commanded that the Chaldeans, the magicians, the soothsayers, will be cut in pieces and their houses made a dunghill. Clearly in verse 5, Daniel and his friends aren't there. In fact, we see later in the chapter, Daniel wants to know what's going on. Why is the king killing everybody? And Arioch has to tell him what it is. So clearly Daniel and his friends aren't there, and the king knew that. Isn't it possible that the king is either going to decide whether Daniel and his friends are really 10 times better than the others, or he's going to get rid of all of them? But at least he's going to give Daniel and his friends a chance. So the commandment isn't to destroy Daniel and his friends at the moment. That seems to indicate that Nebuchadnezzar, probably led by God, surely the sovereign plan of God is apparent here, but Nebuchadnezzar was essentially confident that Daniel and his friends could make known what he had commanded. So we go on at verse 6. If you show the dream and the interpretation, you'll be received of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me what I dreamed and what its interpretation is. They're really puzzled. This is quite a request. They answered again and said, please, king, tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. Once again, the king repeats in verse 8, as we pointed out a few minutes ago. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you would gain time because you know the thing is gone from me. What? A command to destroy them. A command to cut them in pieces and destroy their houses. They knew that. They knew that command had gone forth. This isn't any indication at all that Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten the dream. He knew full well what it was. And if they told him, he'd know that, boy, these are great guys. I haven't told anybody what this dream is. The thing is his command to destroy the Chaldean soothsayers. If you will not make known, 9, that's the thing. The thing that has gone from me is if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. How did he know that? Doesn't that text seem to clearly say that Nebuchadnezzar knew that in past time they had spoken lying and corrupt words before him. And apparently he thought they were going to keep on doing that. I don't know how that happened. There's nothing in the text that tells us what they had told him that didn't turn out to be true. But there's clearly in the text the underlying hand of our God in directing this prophecy. In fact, this prophecy of the times of the Gentiles is one of the greatest prophecies in the Word of God. And it's in a dream given to a Gentile king named Nebuchadnezzar. If you ask me why God did that, I can't answer that. I know that my God is sovereign and he works all things after the counsel of his own will. It surely seems to be a matter of grace that God would reveal to the Gentiles what the times of the Gentiles are going to look like. But that's what he did. Well, we're still back with the Chaldean problem. They're still arguing with the king. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, "There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, no lord, no ruler that ever has asked such a thing of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean or a scientist." I don't know whether that's true or not. These are words spoken by... Oh, I want to repeat again, as I have over and over. This is God's word. This is not man's word. But God's word says this is what they said. What is true is this is what these scientists said. Nobody's ever asked that. I don't know whether that's true or not, but that's what they said. Actually, it is difficult. Is it reasonable that anyone could just look at him and say, "Well, I know what you dreamed last night"? So from a human standpoint, it is an unreasonable request. In fact, Daniel is going to say in just a little bit that he agrees with this. There isn't anybody that can do it. It is a rare thing, verse 11. It is a rare thing that the king requires. And there's nobody, no other person could show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with man. Isn't that quite an admission? Today, I doubt that any scientist, I'm not sure, but most experts wouldn't bring God into the equation. Nobody can do that. These people at least admitted that there was something like a God. It may not be the Lord God. It may not be the one true God who created the heavens and the earth. But at least they admitted that there's some power greater than them. It's astounding what our government pursues and what our colleges teach under the authority of the educational system, which is governmental controlled. Imagine, time and chance, hundreds of millions of years went by, and life appeared, and life slowly evolved into our present human state. Isn't it astounding that over that same hundreds of millions of years, not one paperclip ever occurred? Not one wood screw, not one old forged barn nail? Oh, those things require design. What did you say? The human life does not require design? We would look at an automobile or a Mars rover and look at the genius that designed it and look at the human body and say there is no God. It's inconceivable. No wonder God declares, the fool is declared in his heart, there is no God. Even these pagans, no idea of one true God, apparently convinced there are gods of some kind, but at least they admitted there was some gods, and they would know what the king dreamed, and man could not. It's interesting what scientists does. There are certain laws that, were these not laws in effect, No way could the planets, the elements ever have formed and human life have appeared. Who passed those laws? We can argue in the physics class that when something begins to happen, something caused it. And then we can walk across the oval or the portion of the college campus and teach to kids that life happened by chance. Over hundreds of millions of years and temperature changes and various elements combining, a thing as complicated as a DNA molecule just appeared. But a thing as simple as an iron nail, just one element. Not all of the complications of the DNA molecule, just one molecule, iron. But it didn't occur by chance. Somebody caused it. And so did somebody cause life, the one true God. These pagans knew that only the gods, they didn't know what the gods were, but they believed in all kinds of gods, and they did. And they believed it because they knew they needed that kind of superior being. Anybody who looks at our solar system, human life, and what goes on realizes there must be a designer. We even have arguments of intelligent design. It's not intelligent design, it's the one true God who spoke us into existence. We are not the evolutionary climax of man's slow evolving better and better. We are, in fact, the wreck of the great man Adam, whom God formed out of the dust of the earth and placed in the Garden of Eden. Only the gods could do this. We know that. Our God is underneath this text. For this cause the king was angry. And he was very furious, and he commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Any number of commentaries have seemed to indicate that that included Daniel and his friends. I don't think that's the case. They didn't appear before the king. The king hasn't asked them to show the dream. They are separate from this. But he's going to kill the ones that came before him, all of them in the land who are called wise men. They haven't accepted Daniel and his friends yet. At least these wise men haven't, and as far as the king is concerned, they weren't part of that flock. And the decree went forth, verse 13, that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Well, that seems to contradict what I just said. Somebody believed that Daniel and his friends were part of these scientists, soothsayers, and magicians. They hadn't appeared before the king. They hadn't been asked by the king to do this. They didn't know anything about it. But when the king decreed that all of the wise men should be slain, those who served the king naturally assumed that that included Daniel and his friends. Daniel heard about this, verse 14. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch. Arioch was the captain of the king's guard. All he knew was that he was to slay all the wise men. As far as he knew, that included Daniel and his friends. Daniel didn't know this. And he asked Arioch, what's going on? And Arioch said, and Arioch told him, what was going on, for the king had sent forth to slay all the wise of Babylon. And Daniel answered and said, verse 15, to Arioch, the king's captain, why is it so hasty? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. What did he make known to Daniel? The king's decree to slay all the wise men and all of the magicians and all of the Chaldean scientists if they couldn't tell him what he dreamed. And Daniel said, why is it so quick? You haven't asked us. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and he would show the king the interpretation. He went in and desired of the king. Obviously, Daniel had access to the king. The king knew this. We were told at the end of chapter 1 that Daniel and his friends were considered 10 times better than all of the wise men. That doesn't mean Nebuchadnezzar just forgot them. That seems to shore up the conviction that this is no coincidence, that King Nebuchadnezzar is putting Daniel and his three friends on trial. So Daniel went into the king, and his request was that he have a little bit of time to show the king the interpretation. Obviously, he got that time, because verse 16, Daniel went in and desired of the king that would give him time, that he would show the king's interpretation. Obviously, he got it, so King Daniel went to his house. And he made the king's commandment known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. Told them what the king had commanded. And then Daniel said to them that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven. Not the gods of verse 11, but the single God, the God of heaven. There is but one God. The God we worship is one. He exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the Lord our God is one God. That they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. That Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Apparently, Daniel and his fellows considered themselves part of that cadre. I don't know whether they would have been killed or not. It appears as though they would from verse 14 and 15. But at least they're praying that God would give them the answer. Verse 19, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. They didn't labor over this for a long time. Remember Elijah on the Mount of Olives? I'm sorry, not on the Mount of Olives, but Elijah on the Mount and the sacrifice, how quick he was answered and how the servants of Baal got no answer at all. The wise men of Babylon did not appeal to the gods of heaven. They admitted in verse 11 that only the gods would know this truth. Why didn't they beseech those gods to tell them? Because they knew full well they had no access to those gods. Those gods don't exist. The gods of the heathen are demons, God says. But Daniel and his friends desired mercies from the God of heaven. And God made the secret known unto Daniel in a night vision. Apparently not to his three friends, but at least to Daniel. Daniel didn't know that vision because of any greatness of Daniel, but because God revealed it to him. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And he said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. It's God, not their wisdom, not their brilliance, but God who has revealed this king's secret to them. And they give him all of the praise. We need to trust God. We need to rest in the fact that He is not a God who lies. Think of it, dearly beloved. You are surrounded by Christians who believe they could do something to lose their, quote, salvation, unquote. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. If they'd perish, he's a liar. He loses more than they lose. He lied. If he is not working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, he's a liar. If he is not working all things together for your good, he is a liar. Do we come to God in the midst of any situation and trust him? lay the matter out before the Lord, and our Lord does right. We don't have to worry about anything. In everything, with thanksgiving, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes understanding will keep your hearts. The only way in the world you can know a peace which passes understanding, a peace that shores up your heart, is if you trust Him. I point out again, it's easy to trust Him when everything's going your way. Think of Job. Things were going his way and then they went exactly the opposite way. Look at Paul, a very successful man struck down on the road to Damascus, and his life changed. He was stoned and beaten and imprisoned. If God be God, the sovereign monarch of eternity, why should we have to suffer? Because only by suffering do we learn to trust Him, to obey Him. We learn obedience through the things which we suffer. Oh, dearly beloved, trust Him. No matter what comes, trust Him. For He loves you with an everlasting and never-changing love. He has already forgiven all your sins and will present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight. It's the only way He sees you. You stand before Him uncondemned. That's the way He sees you. Trust Him. Believe Him. Rest in Him. Daniel did. Daniel and his friends did. They will soon say, if the Lord doesn't deliver us, we still will not serve the king. Remember in the book of Hebrews, some were slaughtered, some were delivered. Some were burned by the fire, some were delivered. Isn't God gracious? Isn't He the same God that delivers or burns in the fire, that delivers from the sword or kills by the sword? Why not trust Him? Whatever comes your way, trust Him. Rest in Him with, and believe Him. Trust Him with all your heart, and you'll know a peace that astounds you. It's beyond understanding. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this moment to study. May these truths grip our hearts and change our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.